Our message is titled, Are You Following Him or Asking Him to Follow You? You could look at it like, who's following who is another way to put this. Once again, Matthew's gospel reveals to us, to you and I, a Jesus different from whom we sometimes make him out to be. The discipline of studying through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels, it affords us the opportunity to be reacquainted not with the Jesus that popular culture understands, not with the Jesus that we sometimes create in our own mind over time and circumstances and our own wants and desires, but who he was and who he is and who he's revealed to be in the pages of Scripture. Just in the last couple of days, I saw on social media a friend who is not walking with the Lord, and he was making a political statement and then quoted Scripture, quoted actually the words of Jesus to sort of undergird his point, to try to make a point. Someone who's not submitted to Christ, but used his words for his own end. That's not following Christ. That's asking him to follow you. Now, we identify that in the world. I see it in my social media feed, scroll past it, and I can identify that pretty quickly. But the reality is that we in the church can be guilty of it as well. We're, quote, following Jesus, but the reality is we're following a Jesus that we've fashioned after our own ideas and thoughts and opinions. And again, that's not following Christ. That's asking him to follow you. Jesus challenged the listener, the watcher, to decide, to choose between the two. And that was tough because the Jesus found in the pages of Scripture was complicated. Just in the verses we're looking at this morning, we'll be learning whether or not they would serve and worship a humble Savior who didn't crave the stage or the spotlight. Would they, will you and I, follow him in meekness, recognizing that he, though humble, exercises power over darkness? We'll look at that today. And then he calls us to accept and worship him as he is, and not divide over our ego and pride. Will we follow him, or will we insist that he follows us? In Jesus' ministry, there were many blessed contradictions that, if we're honest, we will struggle with today. Jesus is God Almighty, yet he preferred obscurity. He's all-powerful, yet he walked in absolute humility. From that ministry that was so misunderstood, he calls his followers to fix their eyes on him, to decide and choose to follow him and leave behind their own ideologies. I wonder how we're doing with that this morning. As we've come into this building today, are we following Jesus or are we asking him to follow us? We'll begin with verse 15, but let's pray before we do that. Father, as we open your word, as we look at these verses found in Matthew chapter 12, we ask that you would cause our eyes, our ears, Lord, our understanding to be open, Lord, that God, your word would find good soil. The seed of your word would find good soil in our hearts, Lord, that it would bear fruit, that it would bring change in our lives. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point is avoiding the spotlight. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. When he first knew it, when he knew what? Well, the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. If you remember from Pastor Steve's message last week, or if you've read Matthew chapter 12, you know that in the verses prior, the Pharisees were pretty fired up about the things that Jesus was saying and doing because they recognized that he was claiming some pretty intense authority. He was claiming to be God the Son with the ability to overrule the Sabbath, and that he was, in fact, over the law itself. The Pharisees were responding by wanting to take his life. Was Jesus afraid? Is that why he was pulling back? Is that why he withdrew from there? No, I don't believe so. This didn't upend the Father's plan, what they were plotting. This only shows that very early in Jesus' ministry, this was taking place. They hated him with that murderous hatred. The cross, of course, would not take place until that hour that the Father had determined that was still yet future. So Jesus would walk in those steps that kept him in God's plan, which was away from those who sought to prematurely end his life and ministry. So this move of Jesus was not about fear, but timing. Jesus withdrew from that particular area in the region of the Sea of Galilee, the multitudes following along, we read. We tend to imagine that it's never God's will to pull back. Maybe you know people like this, but I have friends who, if someone says to them, I really don't think you should do that, it's like suddenly that becomes the top priority in their life. You know what? That's actually what I'm going to do. Somebody says, oh, you know, you shouldn't go there. It's not a good idea. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to spend a lot of energy doing it. And you're going to see me do it. And I'm going to write a book about how I did it. Well, we think like that's how God is. Like there's an obstacle and he's just going to blast through it. You know what? Sometimes when there's an obstacle, it means you're supposed to slow down. You ever drive through neighborhoods and there's just like too many speed bumps? They drive me crazy, right? But they're actually helpful, aren't they? Like they, you know, keep you from doing great damage to people that are trying to cross the road. They can be good. We see this, we see that, and we say, Jesus, don't run from a fight. Don't give up. Take them. The Lord's like, I got this under control. I actually have a whole plan that's in place, and it's not upset by this. This is just a counter move kind of a situation. Jesus did not come to pick a fight. He didn't come to overturn a political system. He came to reveal the heart of the Father. He came to live and preach the gospel, to be the gospel. Remember Jesus' words that he spoke to those that were gathered in the synagogue of Nazareth, after which he said, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. He spoke from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Why was there confusion about Jesus' ministry, even still today? They wanted him then to establish a kingdom of righteousness, to overthrow their oppressors, heaven on earth. So will he do that? And why didn't he then? He will, but that's still ahead. It's in the future. Jesus first came, as we know, as a vulnerable infant, born into poverty, raised in obscurity, his life seemingly cut short. The prophets spoke about that, didn't they? Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 23, so many other passages. He first came as a lamb without spot or blemish. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lambs are not particularly threatening animals, are they? Like you imagine going to a petting zoo with your child or your grandchildren and, you know, the little lambs, they want to eat the grain and they're safe. And, you know, the petting zoo keepers, they're not worried about the lambs, you know, eating your child while they're there trying to interact with them. No. A lion, on the other hand, that's different, isn't it? There's not too many petting zoos with lions running around. I don't know, maybe in Africa or something, but he's coming again. I doubt they're feeding children to lions in Africa either. But anyway, he will return for his church. The prophets also spoke about that, didn't they? His second coming to judge the world in righteousness. He will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Not a baby, but a victorious warrior. And we will return with him on white horses, the Bible teaches. We'll usher in a millennial kingdom, he will rather, of righteousness. And then eternity future. Which is why I believe that the people were confused, and why we sometimes are still confused about Jesus. They didn't understand that the one would happen first, then the other. The lamb followed by the lion. But it's that knowledge alone, that is to bring us hope and encouragement. that Jesus is coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes about all these things that we're talking about that are yet future, and he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The reality of Christ's soon coming, it's to bring you and I comfort. And really, we could ask ourselves the question right now, does that comfort you? You think about if Jesus, if you knew all of a sudden, you know, God gave me against the Bible a prophetic word that Jesus is coming back in 15 minutes. He's not going to do that because no man knows the day or the hour. But let's just say, would you be excited or would you be like, oh man? I remember junior high and high school being bummed out at that prospect when they started teaching, you know, because I grew up in churches that taught through the Bible. So inevitably, they're talking about the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And I'm going, oh man, I'm like only 12. I haven't been married yet. And I haven't really lived life. And, you know, junior higher, your scope is fairly narrow on what you want to experience. Anyhow, I was bummed out. It kind of drained me, right? Well, we get older and we have other things that drain us of excitement for Christ's coming. I really want to see this happen. I really want to be able to retire. I really want to be able to accomplish this. And the reality is, in some ways, we want to make heaven on earth. Jesus, it's great that you're coming back, but you know what? I got this under control. I'm going to fix this thing, so you actually don't even need to really come. We'll dial this in without you. Those that were listening to Jesus, they were bummed with him because he was not doing what they wanted. Why aren't you overthrowing the Romans? Remember a few chapters back? John sent his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one, or do we look for another? Because if you are the one, why am I still in prison? The Pharisees are going, well, all right, Jesus, Messiah, you say, but you're not doing the things that we're expecting. Why? Well, on one hand, we cut him a little slack because the prophets said that there was a lion coming. But what they missed was there was also a lamb. Some rabbinical teachers actually in ancient times, because it was so obvious that there was such a clear distinction, actually taught that there were two messiahs. Because they could not reconcile how Isaiah could speak of both a suffering servant as well as a victorious king. He is both. And of course, we understand that today. The question is, are we living under that reality? The lion is coming, but the lamb came first. Are you and I ready? Is this the Jesus that you are following? Or are you insisting, like the Jews of old, that he establish heaven on earth now? Today, I think the church still stumbles over this aspect of Jesus. We know that he's coming again, but nonetheless, we wanted to establish his kingdom now. We do get to see glimpses. We pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we rejoice when we see aspects of that come to pass. But heaven is where Jesus sits and will sit on the throne, and that's not here right now. Here we wait. We're in the waiting room, you might say. The shadow lands, as C.S. Lewis writes about it. The problems, the strife, the inequities, trials and tribulations that sometimes we pour all of our energy into fixing, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but the Lord intends, among other things, for those issues to remind us that we are not home. Isn't it funny when an earthquake comes, doesn't it just like shake your sense of reality, ha ha ha, to the foundation, right? Like you walk into your house and you think everything's safe. You know, these walls, I can trust them. My foundation, the little things I put, knickknacks on the shelf, everything's going to be okay. And then we have an earthquake and it's like, whoa, is anything under control? Well, the Lord allows those in our life to remind us of the kind of scary answer, no, it's not, because this isn't home. Home is ahead of us, and our citizenship lies in heaven. We hold on real tight, and sometimes the Lord allows things to help us to loosen our grip and go, all right, okay, I remember. I'm not supposed to be investing everything here right now. I'm supposed to be looking forward to what lies ahead. Now we move on to verses 16 through 21, greatness through meekness. Yet he warned them not to make him known. Jesus came as the epitome of meekness to reach the broken. And though the crowds and disciples wanted to go for it with Jesus's, you know, publicity campaign, Jesus knew that would only result in more misunderstanding, would hinder his work. That would have to wait for Palm Sunday, when they would declare him as Messiah, crying out, "Hosanna, save now," which at that point he would just 1 week later at the cross. But not yet, not yet. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 42, about the fourth or fifth time that Matthew has quoted Isaiah, and this is the longest segment from Isaiah that he quotes in the whole of the gospel. The Messiah, which means the anointed one. In Greek, it's Christ. Same thing. He would come in humility as the Lamb of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, but differently than people would expect. He would declare justice to the Gentiles. What's that about? Jewish audience listening going, "Wait, what?" And if you didn't think that that's a problem or would be, fast forward to the book of Acts. Read it, and there you can see, oh yeah, it would become a problem. God would have to communicate over and above that this was his plan and mission. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus, God's Messiah, would minister not only to Jews, but even to Gentiles. He'd heal, teach, preach, and bring peace, but not through a ruckus or revolution, instead through a quietness and meekness. The American church, because of our culture, chafes against the model that Jesus offers. Wait, no publicity professionals, no rallies, where's the forceful slogans and the advance team? How's this going to work? Yet it did 2,000 years ago, and the gospel has made its way around the entire world. And God's not about to change his method today. And that's very often how God works. He speaks and works quietly, such that you and I have to slow down, quiet ourselves, and open our ears so we don't miss it. Remember being in a classroom and the teacher saying, "Quiet down, everybody. Shh." My grandma, I remember spending the night at her house, especially if my cousins were with us and there were all five of us, my two sisters, my two cousins, we're running around going crazy. And oh my gosh, my grandma would get so worked up. And she was from the South and she would say, "Y'all quit. Y'all quiet down." And I mean, you know, God bless her. There was nothing she could do to control us. She would threaten, "I'm going to get Grandpa." And Grandpa was, you know, off in his room somewhere. And if you ever see me go into a Southern draw, that is my homage to Grandma Hale. But anyway, she's home with Jesus. Quiet down. We don't like to be told that. We tell our kids that. We tell our grandchildren that, you know, quiet down. We need to recognize the Lord says that to you and I. Quiet down. Quiet down all the chatter. Quiet down all the speculation. Quiet down all the running back and forth and all the... 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. God speaks in the quiet, doesn't he? God spoke when Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened, closed her mouth and listened. Elijah, it feels like his life is just falling apart. Jezebel wants him dead. He's wiped out. God calls him out to the mouth of the cave where he's hiding. And we read, "Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." We would imagine, surely, God is speaking in an earthquake, in a wind, in fire. That's how God moves, right? Emblazoning the message across the skies. God says, "Be still and know that I am God." All those things, they're distracting. God says, "No, I know you. I have your attention when your mouth is closed and your ears are open." And after the fire, a still, small voice. Our God is patient and gentle with us, his creation. Psalm 103, verse 14, one of my favorite psalms. The psalmist writes, "He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He inclines to us." That means he bends over and listens, and he wants us to have an ear open so that we can hear him speaking. Some of us, we need to learn again afresh what it means to be quiet before the Lord. That the That gracious heart of our God is extended towards us in our weakness, our sin, and our brokenness. And it's part of the character of who Jesus is. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. A bruised reed and a smoking flax. Some of us, we hear that and it's like, what in the world is that about? The smoking flax, that sounds like it's something that's, you know, illegal in some states. Is that what we're talking about here? Bruised reed, I don't know what that is. This weird Bible talk, Old Testament language. Just say in plain words. Well, here's what it means. It's like you're going down by the creek and you see those bulrushes, the big thick sticks, or even the bamboo that sometimes grows by streams. Or maybe an animal kind of bent it a little bit, or somebody rode their bike over it. So it's bent. It's never going to get fixed. Eventually, the top half will die, break off. If you're taking a hike or something, you might take it, snap it in half. That's what we think. It's a waste. It's in the way. The Lord looks at it and says, no. He looks at lives like that and says, I'm gonna brace that and bring healing and straighten back up that which is bent over. A smoldering flax. It's like when a candle starts to burn down to the end of the wick, because flax is what they used in that day for a wick and an oil lamp. And it starts to smoke, right? Right before that flame finally dies out, it smokes. And it's just an irritant. It's like some of you go camping. I like to, we go camping. And when the fire gets down to that place where it's running out of material to burn fuel, and it's just smoking, and it's an irritation. It's like, oh man, put some logs on the fire. Get it burning again. Well, that's the heart of Jesus. You and I, we get impatient. Something starts irritating us. It's like, give me a bucket of water. Let's get this over with. Just put this thing out of its misery. We do that with people, don't we? I don't have time for you anymore. Now, let me find the Holy Spirit bucket of water, throw it in your face, and get you out of here. Jesus says, no, I'm going to bend over, I'm going to lean down, I'm going to breathe and bring life back and restore and encourage what's on its way out. That's his heart for you and I, and that's his heart for the lost. Our God will continue reaching out with mercy until the end, and the world so thirsty for life is receiving it. Now this brings us to verse 22, power to deliver. We found Jesus to be meek, to be humble, to not necessarily be looking to get on stage, but he is powerful, and he exercises authority. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Now, while we clearly see that much was different about this Messiah than either the first century Jews or present-day Christians tend to expect, he was and is without a doubt powerful. Though he chose not to flash that power around, opting not to focus on politics or temporary problems, but instead in ministering to the poor and those who would listen. He was powerful. He was worlds greater than his enemy. Now, demonic possession was and is a reality in the world, and those who experiment or involve themselves in the occult or even drug abuse, they are opening themselves up to that world and risking this very thing in their own lives. Now, in this case, this was one who was possessed, controlled by a demonic spirit, and the satanic control was manifested through the person being blind and mute. That's not always the case, and certainly sickness is not always due to satanic oppression, but sometimes it is, and it was here. And there are other examples of this in Scripture. Jesus released him and healed him, also restoring his sight and his hearing. And that's what God does in our lives. Like we read earlier in Isaiah, he gives the oil of joy for mourning and beauty for ashes. I know elsewhere there was a point where Jesus healed a person that was bound by a spirit, and they were bent over and just messed up. And the Lord caused them to be brought upright. Sorry. I try not to normally react to things, but I wasn't sure if, like, you know, the ceiling was going to cave in or something. But it's not. That's an exaggeration. Just like the bruised reed that was bent over, just like the smoldering flax that's on his way out, Jesus sees these people who are suffering, and he brings them upright again. He does that with you and I as well. spiritually and literally. Verse 32 reminds us of the reality of spiritual warfare. Tom spoke to that this morning in his prayer. We're surrounded by it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The interesting thing about Jesus' meekness that we've considered is that it did not make him unable to confront or defeat evil. In fact, there was really no battle. It was a matter of speaking a word. Satan must obey. And Jesus was not afraid of a fight. He just chose them carefully. And you'll notice this was driven by compassion again for the one bound by a demon. It was for compassion's sake that Jesus released this one who was so afflicted, possessed, blind, and mute. But in the name of Jesus and by his word, that one had to go. And that's true for you and I as well. James chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now we come to the onlooker's reaction to all of this. A house divided. A house divided. Verse 23, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" The Pharisees' reaction to Jesus is, of course, blasphemous. It's the response of a hardened heart. And Jesus' response is pretty straightforward. They were wrong and it was obvious. Their problem was jealousy, envy, and pride. You and I need to be careful in tending our hearts. I like that word tending because it evokes images of keeping a garden. We need to be careful what we're sowing into the soil of our hearts, what we're allowing to grow there. These Pharisees for too long had allowed things to grow that hindered them, made it impossible for some of them to receive what God was doing right in front of them. How many times have you and I gossiped or torn someone down because we disagreed with them? They threatened our authority simply by doing what they were called to, rather than backing up and seeing that they were different, but still called and used by God. We took offense and attacked them. I've done that before. Maybe some of you have. How wrong that spirit of pride is. We need to repent of it. There's no clean or pleasant way to say it. It's darkness, and it's harmful to the body of Christ. For these religious leaders mentioned here, this threatened to be their undoing. They could not imagine or accept a spiritual leader that disagreed with them. That exerted authority over them. We have to be careful of this kind of division. It manifests in these ways. Quote, "How dare you question me?" Quote, "Do you know who I am?" Quote, "How old are you anyway?" Quote, "Don't tell me what to do." Quote, "You're not the boss of me." No, that's kids do that, right? Adults, we're too good for that one. It was this pride and refusal to listen to the voice of God and the fact that he was doing something new and different. Jesus was bringing change that caused these Pharisees to miss it, to stumble over Jesus. He was in their way. Does Jesus get in your way? Again, if I'm honest, he does get in my way sometimes. But it's not supposed to be that way. I'm supposed to be following him, not looking around going, "Jesus, you're lagging behind up here. This is where it's happening." If you and I are to follow Jesus, we've got to be broken. Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." You and I have a choice. Either we fall at the feet of Jesus in humility, or Jesus one day will fall on us. That means we've got to walk in humility, acknowledge his authority over our own, trust him, and not give in to the temptations to contribute to disunity and division in the body. I appreciate Paul's simple summary of healthy biblical ministry. And it is straightforward. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Wow. There are many varieties of ministries and different emphases. Christ calls us to have grace for those differences, not divide over them. Is a church preaching the gospel? That is enough. Paul even seemingly minimizes baptism, which is clearly biblical, and we're called to do it, right? Paul says, did Christ call me to baptize? No. He called me to preach the gospel. It'd be like saying, did Christ call me to take an offering? Did Christ call me to emphasize some other thing that's maybe in the Bible? No, Christ called me to preach the gospel. And that's what's to be central in the church. Preach the gospel. That's what changes lives. That's what changes culture. That's what changes the world. That Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and that believing that he hung there in your place and mine, we can have forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven. There are ministries that emphasize and pressure what they believe the focus should be to the end that division is created. I am of Paul. I am of Paul, Paul wrote, right? I am of Apollos. No, this guy does it better. No, we're doing what the church should really be doing over here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Friends, Christ is not divided. I appreciate these words that Pastor Chuck Smith spoke years ago that I've reflected on many times. If the body of Christ is divided, pray tell who bleeds. When we set ourselves against one another, when we set to, because of pride and ego and envy, bring division, we are only harming the very Savior that we will one day stand before, who bled for us. That should give us pause. Jesus responds in verse 25 to the Pharisees' accusation. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Ministry founded on division grieves the Spirit of God. Division inherently is counterproductive to the work of the Spirit, kingdom work. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Reducto ad absurdum. You who are familiar with logic and critical thinking, you know that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is reducing the Pharisees' argument to its logical absurdity. Jesus is saying, what you are saying does not make sense. A house divided can't stand, right? Abraham Lincoln rephrasing this very thing. Jesus is saying, yeah, no. If Satan's divided against himself, how is he even standing? That's not the answer here. No, in fact, in the parable that Jesus offers, he explains, if a strong man is to be taken, a stronger man has to first take him down. And if he's been taken down, then that stronger man has been manifested. Obviously, the stronger man is God. And Jesus is saying, if your sons are casting out demons, it's only by the hand of God. And if I've done it, likewise, it's by the hand of God. So guess what? The kingdom of God is being manifest right in front of you. And the one that the claims you're ready to take my life over are true. So you've got to deal with that, which is really where Jesus ends up leaving it. Verse 30, choose this day. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Our message is titled, following him or asking him to follow you. Who's following who is the idea. And Jesus really, after hitting all of these controversial points that you know, if anything this morning has made you just a touch uncomfortable, has me, the listeners are a little bit uncomfortable in that time and place. And Jesus ends it and says, are you going to be a gatherer or are you going to be a scatterer? Are you going to be one who is working and laboring in the kingdom of God? Or are you somebody doing your own thing, saying, hey, Jesus, catch up, causing a mess where God wants to do something beautiful? You and I, we have to make a decision. Will we walk with Christ? What will we choose? Who will we choose? The Jesus of our own making or the sinless Son? Are you for him or are you against him? Why don't you stand with me and we'll close our time in prayer as Lizzie joins us and leads us a song of worship. Father, thank you for your word, God, for how it challenges us, Lord. And you know, God, I've been transparent here this morning. I've been guilty of some of these things and battled them. And God, each of us, we've got our own place where you've spoken to us this morning. Maybe it's just understanding and recognizing that we don't have to be afraid of our enemy because you've defeated him and we're able to walk in victory. God, you have given us the tools for victory through the cross and through the weapons found in Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe for some of us, if we're honest, there are things in our hearts that we've allowed that are causing us to move in the direction of being one who scatters, not one who gathers. We're in danger of not seeing you clearly, Jesus, because of that which we've allowed to grow in the soil of our hearts. Jesus, we want to repent of that. We want to humble ourselves. And as we worship you, as we draw near to you, we're asking, Jesus, would you in a fresh way be Lord of our lives, King, the only King who deserves to sit on the throne of our hearts? Would you have your way today, Jesus?